The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but for your name's sake, give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we continue our series of meditations on the Psalms. The opening verse of our psalm this morning, Psalm 115, captures the central theme of the entire Psalter. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Above all else, this is what the Psalms proclaim: God's steadfast love and faithfulness. In the Psalms, we find cries of lament, prayers to God appealing to his steadfast love and faithfulness. The Psalms recount God's mighty acts in history, his great works of creation and salvation, which demonstrate his steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 115 is part of a larger group of psalms that comprise a single song of praise and thanksgiving. Psalms 113 to 118 are the Hallel, the song of praise. It's a song that celebrates God's rule over creation. It's a song that celebrates his redemption of his people in the Exodus. That's the psalm that Scott read for us this morning, 114. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Bible, and it announces the central theme of this great psalm: praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalms 113 to 118 are also about Christ. As we heard this morning, Psalm 114 recalls the rock that was in the wilderness. Paul says that rock was Christ. Psalm 118 is the song that the people sang when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These psalms are prophetic and they're evangelical, for they celebrate and announce God's salvation in Christ Jesus. One of the church fathers described them as a pomegranate. The words of these psalms are like the seeds of a pomegranate. There are as many pleasures here as there are verses. There are as many fruits for the soul as there are words. This song is an extended song of praise and glory to God's name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. The Westminster Catechism begins the same way that our Psalm today begins. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. We have been created for this purpose, to glorify God. This is why we've been created in God's image. Genesis tells us that God created Adam and Eve in His image and likeness, and then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to increase, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. We bear God's image by increasing, by filling the earth, and by ruling it on God's behalf. Adam and Eve were created to reflect God's glory on earth, to increase, to spread out and rule over it, and extend His glory to the ends of the earth. This is why our psalm today in verses 14 and 16 say, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man." We have been created in the image of likeness of God, and we have been called to bear His image, filling the earth and ruling over it. And so our chief end is to glorify God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give the glory. But there's a problem. God's name is not praised. The name of our Father who is in heaven is not hallowed. The nations ask, where is their God? Indeed, this is the question many people in our society ask today. Where is God? God's name is not hallowed because His throne in heaven is not recognized. And the psalmist explains why. Idolatry. Starting in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they make no sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Why do the nations ask, where is their God? Because they have disobeyed the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The nations ask, where is their God? Because like their idols, they have become dumb and blind and deaf and lame. We reflect what we worship. We reflect what we worship. If we give glory to the triune God of Scripture, we bear His image. But if we give glory to anything else, which is idolatry, we no longer bear God's image, but the image of our idol. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Rome that the root cause of all kinds of sinful behavior is idolatry, the failure to hallow God's name. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and reptiles and animals and birds. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature." They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Humanity has fallen because it has exchanged the glory of God for images. We have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God placed Adam in the garden to work it and care for it. And He planted in the garden every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And He invited Adam to eat from any tree in the garden except one. God's steadfast love and faithfulness endure forever. But what happens? Adam neglects his duty to care for the garden, and he allows the serpent to enter into it. The serpent denies God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? What bad trees? What a tyrant God. Adam listened to the serpent, and exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He served the creature rather than the creator. Adam is an idolater. Psalm 115 tells us that we reflect what we worship. Our chief end is to glorify God and to bear His image. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. When we worship the Creator, and when we worship the creature instead of the Creator, we become mute, blind, deaf, lame. We decay. We die. We fall short of God's glory, and we become objects of wrath and shame. The Bible narrates the history of fallen humanity, which Paul summarizes for us in the remaining verses of Romans 1. It is a history full of sexual depravity and violence, theft and malice, murder and war, deceit, slander, gossip, and blasphemy. We have become foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We have become godless. All have fallen short of God's glory. Even Israel, whom God redeemed from slavery in Egypt so that they might worship Him and glorify His name among the nations. Just as Adam, who walked with God in the cool of the morning and yet served the creature instead of the Creator, so too Israel, who walked with God in the wilderness, worshipped the golden calf, even while God's glory thundered and shook the mountain above them. If Adam turned to idols in Eden, and Israel turned to idols at Sinai, what about us? What about us who have been redeemed from slavery to sin by Christ's death, and among whom God's glory has come to dwell in His Spirit? Have we let the serpent into our midst? Have we put our trust in the works of our hands? What idols do we serve? John Calvin has written that the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Search your heart this morning. Where are your idols? Martin Luther defined idols as that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself. Where is your security and comfort? There is your idol. What is your help and your shield? That is your idol. Search your heart to see if it clings to God alone. Has power and status become an idol in your life? Have you been successful in the world's eyes, and do you rely on this success as your help and your shield? Have you been blessed with talents and abilities? Do you rely on these as your help and your shield? Perhaps you approach life's problems like Naaman the Syrian. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. Leprosy was a disease that disfigured the body. He was a mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. It was a disease that, according to God's law, made him unclean. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman goes to Syria, leaves Syria, and he goes to Israel, but he doesn't just go to the prophet, as the girl told him. She said it would just be enough to be with the prophets, and he will be healed. No, instead, Naaman, who's a man of great success and power, loads up his chariots with 10 talents of silver, 600 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and a letter of endorsement from the king of Syria that he can give to the king of Israel. So he approaches the king of Israel, and he gives him this letter. He thinks that his power and his prestige will resonate with the king of Israel, so that the king of Israel will call on his God to heal him. Well, the king responds, "Who am I that I can call on God to heal you?" And he tears his clothing. He says, "Are you trying to pick a fight with me?" But the prophet in Samaria, Elisha, hears that the king has torn his clothing, and he invites Naaman to come to his house. So Naaman goes to Elisha's house with his chariots, with his silver and his gold. But Elisha doesn't come out to greet him personally. He sends a servant instead. And the servant tells Naaman, go to the Jordan, wash 7 times, and be clean. Well, Naaman is infuriated by this. On the one hand, he's been slighted by Elisha because Elisha didn't come out to meet him personally, but sent a slave. And Elisha's instructions are ridiculous. Go wash in the river 7 times and I'll be cured. So he leaves in a rage. But his own servant says to him, Master, if the prophet had told you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? Go and wash and be healed. We pick up the story in verse 14. So he went down, that's Naaman, went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. But Naaman urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. This is a sign of a true prophet. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. Naaman has been healed from both his religious idolatry, he worships no god but the Lord, and he has been healed from the idol of his power and success. He was the commander of the Syrian army, a man of mighty valor. Yet 3 times he listened to and followed the instructions of a servant. And at the end of the story, he refers to himself as Elisha's servant. He is healed from leprosy. No longer is he a disfigured man, but he has the figure of a young child. We reflect what we worship. Perhaps the most important character in this whole story is the young slave girl that was in Naaman's wife's service. The Bible tells us that the Syrian army in one of their raids had captured her and taken her back as a slave. She had been separated from her family. It's possible her family was also taken captive or killed in the raid. And here she was, this young girl, probably about 12 years of age. But she was a true worshiper of God, a true image of God, a reflection of God's glory in the Syrian court. Naaman was the commander of the very armies that had raided her village and had taken her as a slave. Even so, she sees him suffering from leprosy, and she says, If only you were with the prophet in Samaria, you would be healed. This young slave girl extends grace to her enemy, and her enemy is healed, and he joins her in praising God's name. She loves her enemy, and she shows mercy to her oppressor. Why? Because she worships the God who loves his enemies and shows mercy on those who rebel against him. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We live in a culture that seeks just the opposite. To us be the glory. Rather than extend God's glory, we're concerned with our own reputation. Let's look deep down within our hearts. Is the idol of self-promotion lurking there? Augustine's Confessions give us a wonderful account of conversion from self-glorification to the glorification of God. Now, this book has a reputation as being a book in which you can find Augustine's struggle with sin, where he divulges his struggle with lust. But if you pick up the book and you're looking for sex, I think you'll be disappointed. He doesn't actually say too much about his sex life in this book, although he has this one pithy and honest prayer, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Even so, sex is not Augustine's idol. Ambition is. Ambition. He wants to make it big. He wants to be a renowned intellect and orator. Shortly after he left North Africa to Italy, he went to Rome precisely in order to become this renowned person. He met the person he wanted to become. His name was Marius Victorinus. Augustine describes him as a man most learned and most skilled in all the liberal arts, a man who read, criticized, and explained so many great works of philosophy, a teacher of so many noble senators, a man who, because of his distinguished service, had both merited and obtained a statue in the Roman Forum. And he was a Christian. Well, almost a Christian. Secretly, he had been studying the Bible and he had been reading other Christian writings, and he had become convinced of the Christian faith. But only his closest friends knew this. He used to tell his friend in secret, "You know, I really am a Christian." To which his friend would always reply, "I shall not believe you are a Christian, and I shall not count you among the Christians until I see you in the Church of Christ." And Victor Onus would reply with kind of a mildly mocking tone, "Oh, is it the walls that make you a Christian?" But one day he decided he would go to church. Until that point, he was more worried about his reputation among the elites in Roman society. He was renowned as a Neoplatonist philosopher, and he wanted to be seen as that. Augustine says he was more ashamed of the sacraments in the Church of Christ than the rituals and idols of demons. But something changes, and he decides to go to church. And he enters into he becomes a catechumen. Here he is, the greatest teacher in Rome, and he submits himself to the most rudimentary of Christian instruction. And on the day of his baptism, he stood up before the congregation, and he recited the simple creed of faith. This was his confession. This was his profession of faith. The most gifted orator in Rome, reciting this simple statement of faith. The same profession of faith given by the most lowliest, the most unlearned, simple people of society. This man of intellectual and social prestige became a child of God, a babe reborn by baptism. Bowing his neck to the yoke of Christ's humility, he submitted his forehead to the shame of the cross. Augustine says that he learned the humility of Christ from Victorinus, and so he overcame his idol of ambition. For God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Has reputation become an idol? Are we concerned about what the world thinks? Do we seek the approval of others? Has this approval become our strength and our shield? What about your Facebook page? Does it glorify God? Or is it an idol of self-glorification? Success and promotion may not be your idol. What about theology? Has doctrine become your help and your shield? In the Christian calendar today, July 25th, is the feast day of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. James and John didn't understand who Jesus was because he didn't fit their theology. Matthew and Mark both record an incident near the end of Jesus' ministry where James and John came up to him to ask him a favor. "Master, grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory." They thought Jesus was about to storm Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. This was, after all, what many of the messianic prophecies had predicted. And they had seen Jesus calm the wind and the waves. They had seen him feed thousands in the wilderness. This is precisely what God did when he conquered the Egyptians and delivered his people. Surely God was about to do the same. So, James and John were hoping that when Jesus conquered the Romans and was enthroned as king, they would sit at his right and his left. But listen to how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be exalted, but it would not be on a throne. It would be on a Roman cross. And it would not be James and John at his right and his left, but two criminals. When the other disciples heard about this, they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As God's image bearers, we are called to rule over the earth on His behalf. But we are called to exercise this dominion not as sons of thunder, like James and John expected, but as co-heirs of the Son of God who came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many. James and John did accept the cup and baptism of suffering with Jesus. In the book of Revelation, when John extends his greetings to the churches in Asia, he doesn't introduce himself as John, Jesus' right-hand man, the Son of Thunder, the renowned disciple and apostle. No, his introduction is this: I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard a voice. Whoever wishes to be great must be a servant. Knowledge puffs up. Does our theology puff us up? Or does our theology make us companions with our brothers and sisters in the suffering, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping God. Does our theology lead us to worship? All theology leads to doxology. In fact, right theology is called orthodoxy. If doctrine does not lead us to worship God and serve one another, it's an idol. James and John had to relearn their theology. They had a false view of God, and they didn't recognize who Jesus was or what He was doing. This is why both Matthew and Mark place an account of Jesus restoring sight to the blind immediately after this incident with James and John. They had a false view of God and they worshipped an idol, but Jesus restored their theological vision. We reflect what we worship. James and John worshipped a false view of God and had lost their senses, but God brought them back to their senses. Listen to how John begins his first letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And think about this in the light of the denunciation of idolatry in our psalm today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. James and John were restored to life. They had eyes that could see. They had ears that could hear. They had mouths that could proclaim the good news. They had been restored to life. And so our psalm says, the dead do not praise God, but we who have life will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. We are not dumb or blind or deaf. We are not dead, because we have fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of life, who has redeemed us from our idolatry. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We looked for God among the creatures, serving the creature instead of the Creator. But God is in the heavens. The gospel is not, however, that we've somehow managed to find our way into the heavens, that we've succeeded in building a Tower of Babel, after all. No, the gospel is that God has come down from the heavens to find us. As God says through His prophet Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning idols, burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them, and I fed them. Likewise, John says in his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Indeed, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God's only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. We glorify God in worship because he has bent down to us, and he leads us with cords of loving kindness, with bands of love. To God's name be glory for the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew words for steadfast love and faithfulness can also be translated grace and truth. God's steadfast love and faithfulness is manifested in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. The nations ask, where is God? No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus told his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Where is God? Paul answers, it is the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why our view of Jesus, our view of who Christ is so important. The knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why the doctrinal debates of the early church revolved around the person and work of Jesus. If we deny the incarnation, if we deny that God became man, we remain in darkness with no knowledge of the glory of God. Our worship will be idolatry. This is why right doctrine is called orthodoxy. The early church hammered out the doctrines of the faith and they fought heresy, not because they wanted to develop a coherent system of propositional truths about God, but because they wanted to hallow God's name. Right theology guards us from praying to idols and worshiping false gods. We live in a city and a culture that worships false gods, and our mission is to reflect God's glory so that the nations might recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and so hallow his name. Are there idols in your heart this morning? God shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let that light expose those idols. Do you feel weary and heavy laden? Let the Lord lead you with cords of kindness. Let him ease the yoke on your jaw. Set your eyes on Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He has redeemed us from sin and death. He has released us from our idols. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you too, you also, must consider yourselves dead to sin, dead to idols, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let any idol rule over your life. Your ears, your mouths, your eyes, your hands, your feet, these are instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Don't turn back to those idols. Are there idols in your heart? Have you profaned God's name? The Lord declares through his prophets, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you to follow my statutes and obey my rules. What's more, the apostle assures us, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through that same spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit to fall back into fear, a spirit to fall back into idol worship, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. Trust in the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. He has remembered us. He will bless those who fear him, both the great and the small. Let us bless his name from this time forth, forevermore. Our final hymn this morning is The Solid Rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In the Bible that was used by the early church, Psalm 114 that we heard this morning and Psalm 115 are one psalm. The last verses of Psalm 114 are, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." This is the rock that went with God's people in the wilderness. According to the tradition, this rock was placed in the basement of the temple. Paul says that rock is Christ. Every year, when Israel celebrated the feast that commemorated this rock and anticipated the day when springs of water would burst forth from the temple. And it was on the last day of that feast that Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. Let us daily come to Jesus and drink, so that we might become a spring of living water in this city. My prayer is that streams of living water would flow from this place into homes, into schools and universities, hospitals and government buildings, into places of commerce and building, into mosques and every other place of idol worship, so that the nations will no longer ask, "Where is your God?" but will join us in singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Would you stand with me for prayer? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, on earth as in heaven. Heavenly Father, create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. You are our help and our shield. May we turn away from idols this morning. May we remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. For behold, you are doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Let us perceive it. You will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Lead us out of this place this morning as a people who glorify your name among the nations. Lead us out as springs of living water into the wilderness and dry places of this city and our culture. May we be the early rain that covers it with pools. We pray this in the powerful and saving name above all names, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.